1. I'm going to continue looking here in the book of Acts. The last time I spoke, the bulk of the message, we tried to concentrate on that one saying in there in verse 11 where it says, "You men of Galilee, why stand you gazing into heaven? This same Jesus, which was taken up from you, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." And I tried to explain and reiterate what Christ or these angels say to the disciples, that it's going to be that same Christ that's going to come back at the second coming. Even though he said there's going to be many that's going to come in my name, it's going to be him. He's going to be the one that's going to return. And as Paul says in Romans chapter 9, he's going to make a short work of it. It's going to be like no battle that's ever been fought before, because it's going to be lopsided, one-sided, and he's going to make a short work of it, and he's going to eventually take care of all those that's against Jerusalem. And we talked about the path that he's going to take there, and he's going to execute judgment quickly. And it's the same Jesus that they're seeing going up into heaven. And that brings us to verse 12, where it says, "Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey." Now, when I first spoke on this back several months ago, almost probably half a year ago, I have to admit, and I'm ashamed to say, that I thought that that was referring to the fact that he ascended into heaven on the Sabbath day. I couldn't be any further from the truth. That's not right. What that is talking about is talking about the distance that was traveled there, a Sabbath day's journey. And if you were to look at what the distance is from Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives, or the mount called Olivet, you would find out that, you can Google that, that it's about 1.2 kilometers or 3/4 of a mile. That's the distance that they traveled. And it's interesting, because if you try to look up what a Sabbath day, and why, I guess there's a lot of debate about how long that is, because you can't find it in the Bible except for right here in Acts chapter 1, verse 12. Because it's not really a part of the law. When it comes to the Sabbath day, turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, and it's going to talk about the Sabbath day here. In Exodus chapter 20, and look at verses 8 through 11. It says there, "Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." He kept it holy. And so it's a pretty narrow illustration here, but the Sabbath day was to be a holy day. God hallowed it. They were not to do any work, and it gives all the different ways that work could have been done there, even with their animals. And it says also that it was a day of rest. And also, when it comes to, it was a part of the law, but when it come to the law, there was something that they were to bear in mind. And we won't turn there, but Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2 says they weren't to add to the law and they weren't to subtract from the law. King David in Psalms chapter 19, verse 7 said, "The law was perfect," or "the law is perfect. It's righteous, it's holy, it's just, it's absolutely perfect." The thing is, they were not to add to it or take away from it. But, as we've pointed out on many times, Dave has, I think Mark and Joey has, whenever you're given a commandment, oftentimes you just do the opposite. If you're told to stay off the grass, keep off the grass. A lot of times people have to get on the grass. If you're told not to touch something because there's wet paint there, people like to touch it because they want to touch it up. If there's a hole in the wall and it says, "Do not look in that hole in this wall," people will go and look in that hole in the wall. The same is true when it comes to law. They were told not to add to it, take away from it, but guess what? they added to it and took away from it. If you go to the book of Matthew, chapter 5, of course, Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is called the Sermon on the Mount or the Beatitudes. I want to show you something here in Matthew chapter 5 that I think illustrates this. In Matthew chapter 5, you'll see this statement made many, many times. In verse 1 or verse 21, it says this, Christ speaking here, he says, "Ye have heard that it was said of them of old time." Down in verse 27, "Ye have heard that it was said of them of old time." Verse 31, "It hath been said." Look at verse 33. "Again, ye have heard that it hath been said of them of old time." Look at verse 38 of Matthew chapter 5. "Ye have heard that it is said, it hath been said," and there goes an eye and eye or tooth for tooth. Verse 43, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor." And again, it goes through all those things. Christ, in effect, is trying to re-educate these people about the law because it had been said, and that was a way of changing the law, adding to the law, taking away from it. That's what the religious leadership had done throughout the years with the nation of Israel. And Christ is re-educating. He's giving them back to the law and what it said there. But here's something that we need to keep in mind. In Matthew chapter 23, even though the religious leadership changed that law in adding to it and taking away from it, God still wanted them for the people to respect their authority. Look at Matthew chapter 23, starting with verse 1. "Then spake Jesus," now Matthew 23, "Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." They have authority. "All therefore whatsoever they bid you to observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not." It's a double-edged sword here. Yes, they were to respect the authority that the religious leaders in Israel had. They were to respect. They were to observe things. But it's, Christ says, don't do after the works. And down through the chapter there, you'll see that just because those religious leaders had authority, there came with that authority responsibility in executing their authority properly. There was responsibility to those that were under authority. They were to be in obedience within reason. But those that were in authority, they were to execute it in the right way. And so that's important to understand. But that authority was to be respected, and it was to be observed. Another way that authority is demonstrated to us in Scripture, and even for us today, is through government. Can government be, and I know I'm just almost going to have to bust out laughing here, but can government be unjust? Can government be wicked and corrupt? Absolutely it can. But notice what Paul says about this subject in Romans chapter 13. Turn there with me to Romans chapter 13. And I'm trying to make a point here that authority is something that God has ordained, that God wants us to respect. Romans chapter 13, notice with me, I'm just going to read verses 1 through 7. It looks like I got a lot of time here because it's just 8 o'clock, so I can take my time here. Romans chapter 13, look at verse 1. "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God." God has set it up as so. He's designed it this way. "Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou not then be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have the praise of the same." Now, verse 4, we're going to get into what is the responsibility of these ministers of higher power and those in government. 4 says, "He is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil." There's a purpose in this. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but for also, but also for conscience sake. And so, and we could read, well, verse 7. Render therefore all their due, tribute to whom tribute, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Again, there's a responsibility in government. They have authority, but yet they're to do it in the right way. We that are under government, we're to respect government, and we're to honor them. Again, up to a certain point. And what that point is, you make that decision. But God has designed authority that way. Also, when it comes to parents, are parents not always perfect? Are some parents terrible? Absolutely. And yet, Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 6. Let's turn here once to Ephesians chapter 6. And again, there's responsibility on both sides of the coin there. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth. Now the responsibility is going to go on the parents. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. How many parents miss out on that? A lot. Again, so we have, whether it's religious leadership, it's an authority. You're to be respectful of that. Government, same thing. Parents, same thing. God has designed this thing of authority. Well, with that in mind, let's go back to Acts chapter 1, verse 12. And the reason I'm saying all that is because in Romans chapter 1, verse 12, you have this thing called a Sabbath day's journey. And these men are respectful to that. God never set up this thing called a Sabbath day's journey. It's not anywhere found in Scripture. And yet, it is here, and God has allowed for it because I believe he has respect for authority. He's left it be a part of the Scripture. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. God has allowed it to be in Scripture. And these disciples, and in effect, really Christ, they've allowed for it, and they have respect for that. And because the authority that the religious leadership had there in Jerusalem. But a change is in the making. A change is in the making. And Christ is going to talk about that. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. And it's very interesting here in Matthew chapter 21. I'm in Luke. But there's a lot of things that's talked about. And I just want to mention briefly a few of the things that's going on here. But Christ is going to come to Jerusalem. And the things that he's about to do, there's a lot of people that's going to see all this, including the religious leadership, the authority there in Jerusalem and there in the temple. In Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11, Christ is going to enter into Jerusalem on the colt of an ass. And they're going to shout out, "Blessed Hosanna to the Son of David." Also in Luke chapter 19, verse 38, Luke records for us that they actually said, "Blessed be the King." And so whenever Christ comes into Jerusalem on the colt and they lay the palms down, they all see it, especially the leadership there in Jerusalem. Then you get down to verse 12. We see there that Christ goes into the temple. He casts them out that were that sold and bought in the temple. He overthrows the tables of the money changers. And he scourges them for doing what they're doing there in the temple. And by the way, him riding into Jerusalem on the colt of an ass like he did there was a fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9. Him doing what he did in there in the temple, overturning the tables of the money changers, was a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 56, verse 7. Also, in verse 14, we see that the blind and the lame, they come to him at the temple and they are healed. He heals them. So all this stuff is going on in the temple and around the temple, and these people are benefiting from it that need to be healed, and they're seeing Christ, and they're saying, "Hosanna to the King, Hosanna to the Son of David." But also, keep in mind, the religious leadership are seeing this all happen before them. This is their, where they operate. This, at all Jerusalem, of all places, this is the place where they hold authority. And yet, that's really, really in jeopardy. And they're not very happy about it at all. Look at verse 15 of Matthew chapter 21. It says there, "And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were sore displeased." Verse 16, "And said unto him, 'Hearest thou what these say?' And Jesus saith unto them, 'Yea, have ye never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou perfected praise?'" Which is, again, a fulfillment of Psalms chapter 8, verse 2. All these things was a fulfillment of the fact that, and it pointed to the fact that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. He fulfilled Scripture over and over and over again. Well, verses 17 to verse 22, Christ leaves and is off the scene, but then he comes back into the temple. And notice with me verse 23. Matthew chapter 21, verse 23. "And when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching, and said, 'By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave you this authority? Why are you doing these things? Why, what if, you know, who's telling you, and why are you doing them?'" And we know that, we're going to go through here kind of quickly, that Christ, he says, "Well, I'll answer you by what authority I'm doing these things. But first of all, I want you to answer me a question. John the Baptist, he baptized. Was John the Baptist baptizing in the name of the Father? Did he have that authority by God, or was he just doing that by the authority of men?" And so these religious leadership, they think about that a little bit. And when I'm reading this, I think about politicians today, and I know they're not politicians, but a politician today, you just watch. Over and over again, they want to appear to be the smartest person in the room when it's to their advantage. But if they feel that they're going to get caught, many times they'll act stupid or say, "I just don't know. You know, I'm not sure about this." That's exactly what these religious leaders do, because they think to themselves, "Well, if we say that John the Baptist was of God, then Christ's going to come back and say, 'Well, why didn't you believe in him then?'" And so they say, "Well, we better not say that. And if we say that it's of men, then he's going to come back and say, 'Well, all the people are going to say then, well, why aren't you believing? Why didn't you believe? All we all have.'" And so they come back and they say verse 27, he says, "We cannot tell. We're not sure. We don't know." And then, of course, he says, "Well, then I'm not going to tell you by what authority I do these things in." And then in verse 28, to verse 31, he speaks of a parable. But then in verse 33, I want to talk about this other parable, because this is going to really touch home with these religious leaders there in Jerusalem. He gives them a parable. And in this parable, we have this householder. This householder sets up a vineyard. And not only does he set it up, but it's all ready to go. There's a wine press there. There's a tower. You know, it's been cultivated. The grapes is all planted. Everything's there. They just need to take care of it. And who he has to take care of it is referred to as these husbandmen. These husbandmen, they take care of this vineyard. And over time, the householder, the one who owns this vineyard, he sends his servants to them to see how things are going. Over time, these servants are beaten, and over time, many of them are put to death. They're killed. Last of all, he sends his son. They see the son coming and say, "Hey, this son's going to be the heir. Let's kill him so that we can take it over for ourselves." And so that's what's talked about here in this parable. And of course, we understand that the householder there is God Almighty. The vineyard was the nation of Israel. Those servants that were sent to the nation of Israel were the prophets. The last of all that one was sent was Jesus Christ, and they kill him. We give this illustration, Christ does. Notice with me in our parable, look at verse 40, what he says there then. In Matthew chapter 21, verse 40. "When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen?" What's he going to do to those ones that was taking care of the vineyard, kill all the servants, kill all the prophets, and then killed the servants, the son of the servant? And so what do they say? Verse 41, they say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto another husbandman, and which shall render unto him fruit in their seasons. And then verse 42, notice what Christ says. Did you never read in the scripture, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Verse 43, therefore say I unto you, leadership in the nation of Israel, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. The kingdom is going to be taken from the leadership from the nation of Israel. Now, if you were to Google that, or even just look in many commentaries, they will tell you that was the Jews rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ, and eventually he was going to go to the Gentiles, and we the church now have become spiritual Israel. But that's not what's being talked about there. Look with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, and there's a lot of reasons for that. But here in Luke chapter 12, we're told who it's going to be given to. Luke chapter 12, look at verse 31 and 32. It says there, but rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. The nation that's going to be given to is that little flock. And within that little flock, you have the 12 apostles sitting on the 12 thrones that's going to be judging in that kingdom. And so, in general, it's speaking about the believing remnant of the nation of Israel. But even more directly, it's speaking to those 12 apostles sitting on the throne, sitting on 12 thrones. With that having being said, if you go back to Acts chapter 1, it's interesting because in Acts chapter 1 verse 13, the next thing that you have being talked about is indeed 11 of these 12 apostles. They're being talked about here because they're the ones that's going to be in line to take up, and they're the ones that's going to be the authority with the nation of Israel. And as we go through the book of Acts, you're going to see that being established. And for sure, the leadership in the nation of Israel is not going to be very happy about it. And there's going to be an awful lot of pushback. And ultimately, we know that it's not going to come to fruition, but you can see the start of it here in the book of Acts. But I just thought it would be interesting to look at these 11 that's listed here of the apostles, the apostles of Jerusalem. And, of course, we have listed for us here, and this is the last time that it's listed in the scripture. Now you'll see these names throughout the Bible, especially in the New Testament, but this is the last time that they're in a list. They're listed also in Matthew chapter 10, Mark chapter 3, and Luke chapter 6. And I just want to talk about each one of these briefly. Now there's going to be a couple that I'm not going to say much about, and then others I'll say more about. The first one that we have listed there is Peter. Peter was, of course, he's always the first one that's on the list. Peter's always the first, and Judas Iscariot, except for right here, is always the last. But Peter's always the first one that's listed on the list. And we know that Peter had several other names. He was called Cephas. He was also called, but really his name was Simon. Christ is the one that called him Peter. And he also called him Simon, or Cephas, I'm sorry. He's listed also as Cephas in John chapter 1, verse 42, 1 Corinthians, and also in the book of Galatians. And we know that Peter wrote 1 and 2 Peter. He's the author of that book, those two books. The next one that's listed here is James and John, but a lot of places, like in Matthew and also in Luke, Andrew is the next one that's mentioned. And Andrew, his relationship to Peter was, he was Peter's brother. They were, and according to John chapter 1, verse 42, Andrew, by all accounts, was the first one that saw Christ. It doesn't mean that he was picked first, because I don't think that he was, but he's the first one that saw Christ, and he told Peter, said, "We found the Messiah." And you can read about that in John chapter 1, verse, I think it's verse 42. The next one that's on this list here in Acts is James. And the interesting thing about James is that James and John also were brothers. James was referred to as James and John's the sons of Zebedee. That's why I made a comment about Debbie, husband of Mark, and Debbie, husband of David. A lot of times they did that to keep them straight, because there's another James that's listed here in these 11 that's mentioned. And so you have these two mentioned. The interesting thing about James, and I want you to keep this in mind, if you keep your place there, is that James is going to be killed in Acts chapter 12. Look with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 12. Look at verse 2. Acts chapter 12, we'll read verses 1 and 2. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. That's the James that's spoken of here in this list in Acts chapter 1, verse 13. James is put to death there in Acts chapter 12, which is around 42 AD, roughly 8-9 years after what took place here in Acts chapter 1. So there you have those two listed. And every other list, it's always James and John that is listed. John, of course, is the one that wrote the book of John. He also wrote 1st and 2nd and 3rd John. John is referred to as the one whom Jesus loved. Well, there's a lot of the disciples that Jesus loved. Lazarus was one, and there's others. But John is referred to as the one that the Lord loved. He wrote the book of John, and 1st and 2nd and 3rd John. The next one that it's on the list is Andrew, of course. And we talked about Andrew there. He was Peter's brother. Then you next have Philip. Philip is the one that in John chapter 1 met Jesus Christ, was all excited about it, and went and told Nathanael. And Nathanael said, "Can really any good thing come out of Nazareth? Are you sure about that?" And Philip says, "Well, you come and see. You judge for yourself." And so that was Philip. You have Thomas that's listed there. We know that Thomas in Acts chapter 20, that whenever Christ resurrected, the first time that he appeared before the apostles, Thomas wasn't there. And Thomas said in Acts chapter 20, verse 25, "Except I see his hands and the print of his nails, and put my finger into the prints of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I'm not going to believe." Well, we know that 8 days later, Christ appears before him, and Thomas sees, and Christ says, "Hey, come handle me." Well, that's Thomas. And then you have Bartholomew. Bartholomew is one that I don't know much about, other than that he was on the list. He's on the list in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and he's also listed here. The only thing I know about that I can say about Bartholomew, let's just wait and see. Because I think, and I know a lot of grace believers would probably, and maybe you guys are among them, a lot of grace believers wouldn't agree with me with this, but I think in the future, in eternity, maybe we'll know more about Bartholomew. Even though he's going to be here on earth, I think we're all part of the overall kingdom of God. Even though we're going to be in the heavens, I still think that it's quite possible we're going to have interaction. I could be wrong, but it's all part of the overall kingdom of God. So just wait and see. Maybe we'll know a little bit more about Philip in the future, in eternity future. And then, of course, you have Matthew listed there. Now, Matthew's very interesting because without looking at other verses of Scripture, you would not know this about Matthew. But just get with me. Go to Matthew chapter 9. By the way, Matthew is the one that wrote the book of Matthew. But go to Matthew chapter 9 and also get Mark chapter 2 in hand. Matthew chapter 9, I just want to show you something here. And I have to admit, I learned this a couple months ago. I really didn't know this. And I'm not ashamed to admit it, but I didn't know it. If you don't know, you don't know. But here in Matthew chapter 9, I want you to notice with me verse 9. Matthew 9, verse 9. "And as Jesus passed forth from hence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, and he saith unto him, Follow me, and he arose and followed him. Verse 10, And it came to pass, as he came to the house, behold, public, and said to him, Pharisees saw they sent us to eat mass, public, that among Matthew chapter 2, Mark chapter 2, look at verse, see a sound here written, by notice it, and at Levi, son of me, he wrote in, the chapter 15, talking about the same thing, and sat in the which he's many, and the scribes and Pharisees asked the question, what does Christ say? And so you see in context there, so to me it's very odd, Matthew, Levi, are the person. So I'll read down in Mark, and there's also an account in a chapter. You would not maybe understand that over your head. It's also interesting there, Levi, he's called Levi the son of Alphaeus. And why that Levi, Matthew, was a tax. He were a Roman that hated, that's who he was. He was a tax collector, he was Lincoln. I want to keep that else. Then you, James, we're back in chapter 1, sorry, chapter 8. James, it's James, a son of Alphaeus. The reason is there, Mark, is also the son of. Could it be, and I'm sure it's debatable, but could you and your brother be brothers there, Zola, as Simon the Canaanite, Simon in one that was political at the Simon for Israel's own country. So you have these two people that are Lord Jesus Christ, apostles there in Jerusalem. And then the last one is the brother of James. He also heard Lebius, who is chapter 8 and chapter 10, to Thaddeus. Judas, don't call me Thaddeus or Lebius. And so those are the names that were listed there. And it says with this, and you put that very, very spectrum thing, and they were, we know, women, definitely, Moses, and that you mentioned scripture, the Mary here, which is his soldiers there, that his brothers, James, and sister, and he followed him. It was each, and were astonished. So they knew the priest not of Mary, brother Joseph, not his question, what was we have, brother, beaters. Joseph signed about two answers, and he saw they were fully brothers encountered brother's name, or and then got a little to her, and looked for the he who was the man, and again, called to him, and so that thou and that great, and he to if so, did that become brother physical. I know, but I do, Mr. King, he will go with me six, so, and in top, see, or you, because my day, the strongfully, then, quote, you can see that they hated me without a cause. You can find that in John chapter 15, verse 25. This is prophetic of that. Also, in verses 14 through verses 20, I believe that you could clearly say that probably is the prayer that Christ prays when he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane, verses 14 and verses to down verse 20. As a matter of fact, if you read verse 20, it says, "Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness, and I looked for some to take pity, but there is none, and for comforters, but I found none." Verse 21 clearly is whenever Christ is on the cross, because it says there, "They gave me gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." That was fulfilled in Matthew 27. You can read about it, Mark 15, and also Luke chapter 23. I'm just mentioning those things because this is speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you go to verse 8, notice what it says there concerning Christ and his own brothers and sisters. It says there, "I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children." Again, I believe that's speaking of his brothers and sisters. He says, I'm like an alien to him. And an alien is someone that you don't know who they are or what they are. And he said, I've become that to my mother's children. I believe it's speaking about his physical brothers and sisters. Now, why did I mention all that? Let's go back to Acts chapter 1, verse 14. You can't say that now about all them, because in verse 14, it says there they're continuing in one accord, and we know that Mary, the mother of Jesus, there, and he is with his brethren. Somewhere along the line, perhaps when Christ resurrected or during that 40-day period, his brethren, now some of them, believe on him. I don't think that they did before, but at some point right prior to him ascending, they're believers now because they're with. They're in one accord. Clearly, they're believers. Now, Who are these brothers? Can we possibly name who they could be? Well, one of them that it could be is James. Now, remember, James the Apostle was killed in Acts chapter 12, verse 2. But there is this James, the brother of Christ. And Paul mentions him in Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 1, excuse me. Galatians chapter 1, verse 19, excuse me. Paul says this, but other apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. Again, that's not talking about a believer. That's talking about the physical brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe the same James, and again, I'm sure it's debated, but that same James is the one James that you read about in Acts chapter 15, verse 13. I think he's also the same James that's mentioned in Galatians chapter 2, verse 9, where it says there, and when James, because it can't be James the Apostle, by this time, James has been dead for quite some time. Acts chapter 15 takes place around 52 A.D., or 18 years after Christ's ascension. So this James here isn't the James the Apostle, but he's definitely a leader amongst them. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship that we should go to the heathen and they to the circumcision. I believe that James was the brother of Christ. Also, he wrote the book of James, because the book of James was written, again, around 52 A.D., I think. So again, it could have been James the Apostle. And the other one, I believe, is Judah. And I believe that he wrote the book of Jude. If you turn to the book of Jude, notice what it says there in Jude, the very first verse. You have first and second and third John, and then in the book of Jude, we read this. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Christ Jesus, and called. I believe that it's quite possible that that Jude was also the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, I'm sure it's debated, but I lean more towards the fact that he also was the brother of Christ. And so all this that has happened here in these three verses that we read, all these are going to continue. It says they're going to continue with one accord in prayer and supplication. And so I think a lot of, even though these are things that you might kind of scan over and not put much to it, I think there is an awful lot there. I think in verse 12 you can see the issue of authority, how that they put themselves under the authority of the religious leadership of that day because they're abiding by this Sabbath day's journey. And they're, even though it's not part of Scripture, they're still abiding by it. We see that apostleship is going to become the leadership in the nation of Israel. And you'll see that as we go through the book of Acts, that they're going to be the ones that's going to be, there's going to be more emphasis put on them and less on the scribes and the Pharisees there in the nation of Israel. And the fact that all these men are now, and women, are gathered together. They're in that upper room. And I didn't mention it, but that upper room that they went to, it's quite possible that it's the same upper room that Christ told them to go to whenever they had what is referred to as the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper. Because you've got to remember, these guys were Galatians. They were not from Israel. They stood out. We go into Acts chapter 2, you're going to understand. They stood out. They're kind of like us people from Bedford County. You can tell that you're not from around Altoona or New York City because you speak a certain way. Maybe you dress similar, but they can just tell once you start to talk. These apostles were Galatians, and they stood out. And so they did not own property there in Jerusalem. So it's quite possible that the upper room that they go to is the same one where they had the Lord's Supper. And so they're going to continue with one accord. And the next time we get together, we'll look about how they're going to go about choosing the 12th one here in the latter part of the book of Acts chapter 1. And so we'll look at that the next time we speak, but I might do something else. I'm not sure yet. So that's all I had today that I wanted to speak on. So let's just close in a word of prayer. Our God and our Father, we're so thankful that you've given us your word. And many times when we look to your scripture,